Well, good morning once again. If you would please open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. We continue on today in our series on the Gospel of Mark as we come to verses 29 through 39. As you know, last Lord's Day, we considered verses 15 through 28 as we observed the initial spread of the kingdom of God. We saw last Lord's Day how the Lord Jesus Christ called his first disciples. He called them into ministry to become fishers of men, and the word of God spread from that point on. It went from Galilee and then into Capernaum, and this is where we find ourselves in the text today. Our Lord has begun his public ministry of preaching and teaching. He has even begun to cast out demons and to heal many who are sick. And so again, we come to verse 29 as we see the continuation of our Lord's ministry. We see the spread of God's kingdom, the progress of his kingdom. And so let's pick up in Mark 1, verse 29, and I'll read through verse 39. This is the word of God. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into the synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Amen. This is the word of God. The OED, or the Oxford English Dictionary, defines a physician as, quote, "a person qualified to practice medicine, especially one who specializes in diagnosis and medical treatment as distinct from surgery." The physician's practice of medicine contains an implicit commitment to help heal and to preserve life. Indeed, this is true of everyone who commits to this vocation. This commitment is formalized oftentimes in the taking of the Hippocratic Oath. A physician will evaluate, consult, test, and diagnose their patient in an attempt to heal and to preserve life. As skilled and gifted as many physicians are, there is no physician quite like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because indeed, as this text shows us, shows him to be, he is the great physician. And that is the title of my sermon this morning, Jesus, the Great Physician. For our Lord is not only a physician of the body, but he is also a physician of the soul. And this is what we find him to be for all who meet him, for all who hear his preaching. Notice with me Mark 2 and verse 17. Mark 2 and verse 17 for just a moment. Notice what the text says here. As Jesus is at the house of Levi, he is interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so Jesus presents himself in Mark 2:17 as the great physician. And so he is here in our text this morning. We learn then that sin is our ailment. Sin is our ailment. Sin is our disease. But Christ is our medicine. Jesus Christ is the healer of our souls. And so we need him to be for each one of us today. This is the way that Jesus is presented to us in Mark 1:29 through 39, and indeed in Mark 2:17. And so let's consider our text this morning again under the heading Jesus the Great Physician. If you would consider with me in the first place the scene of signs at Peter's house, and we see this in verses 29 through 34. Notice with me verse 29. After Jesus and his four disciples left the synagogue in Capernaum, they went to the house of Peter. This indicates to us a number of things about Peter's house and the proximity of his house to the synagogue in Capernaum. It must have been close, and it should come as no surprise to us, even as Peter is mentioned here. He has already been mentioned previously in Mark chapter 1, that the Apostle Peter is highlighted in the Gospel of Mark. Because again, as we've already learned, Peter is the primary source that stands behind Mark's Gospel. He is the one that Mark was close to, who was giving Mark much of the information he needed to produce his Gospel. But indeed, we learn a few things about Peter here. Again, his house was likely close to the synagogue. Verse 30 also tells us this, because it refers to Peter's mother-in-law. This tells us that Peter was married. This is a very interesting fact for us to learn. Though some are gifted with singleness, what this tells us is that marriage is normal for Christian leaders. Marriage is normal for Christian leaders. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this very thing to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. Listen to what it says. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" He's referring there, of course, to the Apostle Peter, to Simon Peter, who is mentioned in our text. And so the Apostle Paul confirms for us that indeed Peter was married. And so it's normal, it is ordinary for Christian leaders to take along a believing wife. And so here we learn that another of Rome's views is defeated by the plain teaching of the Word of God. Peter is oftentimes referred to by Rome as the vicar of Christ, which is based on Rome's faulty view and interpretation of Matthew 16, 13 through 20. From that text, they say that Peter was appointed to be the first pope, and that all others after Peter follow in his line. They follow in his lineage. Well, the fact that Peter was married completely undermines Rome's view of a celibate priesthood, since in their view he was the first pope. And so we learn something very interesting. We learn something of a polemical point here this morning, as it is told to us in our text that Peter was married because the text refers to his mother-in-law. Moving on now to verse 30, we see that Peter and the other disciples spoke to Jesus about his mother-in-law who was sick with fever. Maybe the account went something like this. As they returned from the synagogue in Capernaum, they made their way into Peter's house. Maybe they entered the house and Peter's wife came to him immediately and said, "Mother is sick. We need to call a doctor to see her." Well, Peter had just entered the house with Jesus and with Jesus' disciples. And so there was a physician who had appeared at the house, one who could heal Peter's mother-in-law. And Peter knew this because he and the other apostles had seen the Lord Jesus do this even in recent days. And so it is evident by all that they had seen that they, the disciples, believed that Jesus could heal Peter's mother-in-law. And so they ask him to do so. And what does he do upon their request? Notice with me verse 31. "And he came to her," that is Peter's mother-in-law, "and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them." Notice with me three things from this verse. The first is this, that Christ came to her. Jesus Christ came to this woman. She did not come to him, but he came to her. He initiated contact. He went to her while she was sick, laying on her bed, probably dying with a high fever. Secondly, Christ healed her. Christ is the one who healed her. He is the only one who has the divine power necessary to heal men as they are laying on their deathbed. And thirdly, Christ raised her up. Jesus Christ raised her up from her deathbed. And so our Lord took Peter's mother-in-law kindly and compassionately, as our Lord would often do. He took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand. He touched an unclean woman, and yet our Lord did not become unclean himself. Luke 4:39 tells us that Jesus rebuked the fever in Peter's mother-in-law, and it left her. Mark doesn't include that in his account, but indeed it must be true as we reconcile the synoptic Gospels. And we're also told in the text that when the Lord Jesus took this woman by the hand, when he rebuked the fever in her, that this did not happen gradually, but her fever went away in a moment. It went away in a moment. The patient was completely cured. You see, this tells us, church, that Jesus doesn't heal partially. He doesn't heal partially, but he heals completely and fully. This is his power to do so. And we see the evidence of this as the woman gets up immediately and she returns to service. What does she do? But she gets up and she begins serving Jesus and his disciples there in the house of Peter. And so here is our powerful Savior. Here is our compassionate Savior dealing kindly with this woman to heal her. We even see evidence of his mercy as he is working this miracle on the Christian Sabbath. And again, this was the last day of the week. Notice that Peter and the other disciples set a holy example for us by their inquiry of Jesus. This is a point of application for us this morning. They sought out the correct source for the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, didn't they? They sought out the Lord Jesus. When there was a problem, they turned to the right person. And I wonder for you, dear Christian, where do you go for healing and for help? Where do you go for healing and for help? What the disciples teach us in their inquiry of the Lord is that we too must go to Jesus for help. We too must go to the throne of grace. We must go and tell Jesus about our trouble. We must come to the throne of grace because indeed, as we've already sung, we have a friend of sinners. We have a friend in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who hears our prayers, who intercedes for us before the throne of God. And so we go to Jesus. We cast our cares upon him because we know that he cares for us. And so in this way, the disciples set for us a holy example. They go and they inquire of Jesus. They go to the correct source. And church, we must do the same. We must go to Jesus and tell him about our trouble. As we move on, we see that the crowds had no doubt followed Jesus and his disciples from the synagogue to Peter's house. By the time Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law, a great number of people had gathered there at the house. And so notice with me verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Verse 33 tells us that the whole city came out to find Jesus. And so what do we have here but a very busy scene full of commotion? It must have been crazier than Black Friday at Best Buy at Peter's house at this time, as people were trying to push in through the doors of Peter's house, attempting to get in, seeking healing from the Lord Jesus. Again, word was spreading throughout Galilee and throughout Capernaum. People knew what Jesus was doing and the power that he had. And so people were coming from all over, not just to hear his preaching, but to be healed. They were seeking this for themselves. Matthew's gospel tells us this in Matthew 4:24, in illuminating the text that we have before us today, that news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill. And who were those that were ill? Those suffering with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all. And so here's the power of the great physician. Our Lord was active in performing miracles throughout the entirety of his ministry. This was not his focus, as we will see moving through the text this morning, but indeed our Lord was active throughout his ministry in performing miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to work above and without the ordinary means of medicine. He was a different kind of physician. He is not a normal physician. Our confession says this in the chapter on the providence of God. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And this is what the Lord Jesus is doing in the performance of miracles. He is working without and above the ordinary means of medicine. He doesn't have to grab his stethoscope or his scalpel. He is simply able to heal by the power of his word, by the power of his touch. This is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. William Ames notes that a miracle is a work above the appointed order. True miracles always give evidence of the omnipotence of the doer. Hence, God is the only author of true miracles. And so we see the Lord Jesus performing miracles. These things give evidence to us of who he is, of his identity, of his messianic status, of his kingship. We have been told this since the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And indeed, we see evidence of these things in the powerful working of miracles at this time in the region of Capernaum. And so these all testify to who Jesus is. Jesus was healing all manner of diseases, and he was indeed casting out demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, what are we to make of this? Why was Jesus not allowing the demons to speak? Again, the text tells us because they knew who he was. But we must press into this a bit further. Let me read to you what one commentator says. I think he really hits the nail on the head here. He says, quote, "This is the first instance of what has been called the messianic secret. The revelation of Jesus as the Messiah had to begin discreetly and proceed by stages so that the plan of God for the death of his servant would not be jeopardized by any excesses of popular enthusiasm." And so again, here we have something of the unveiling of the messianic secrets. Our Lord Jesus Christ would often silence the crowds from affirming his true identity. He would oftentimes silence his disciples or individuals upon whom he would perform a miracle. And certainly he does that with the devils here. He silences them because the time had not yet come for his identity to be fully revealed. And so again, the crowds had to be kept at bay because our Lord had a mission to fulfill. And his primary mission was not about healing the physical needs of men, but as we will see, it is about preaching the gospel. And so again, to quote the same author, he says, "Jesus chooses to reveal the mystery and glory of his divine sonship only to his intimate followers, and even then it takes place in guarded settings." And so we see this to be true. We see this to be a constant throughout the Gospel of Mark and throughout the other synoptic Gospels. Now, coming back to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the healing of the crowds, the Gospel of Matthew reveals the greater purpose of the physical healings that our Lord performed in his ministry. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 4 in his Gospel. Matthew writes this: "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And so Matthew's citation of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53 references the carrying away of our sins. You see, the healing of diseases and the casting out of demons is meant to be a picture of what Christ does for us in salvation. It's meant to be a picture. It's meant to be a representative sign or symbol of what Jesus Christ does for us in salvation, how he heals us, how in salvation he redeems us from the pit, how he casts away, how he removes our infirmities and our diseases from us. And what is our infirmity? What is our disease but that of sin, that of iniquity, that of transgression? And so here's what Jesus does for us. He heals us. He heals our souls. He gives us a great salvation because we could never heal ourselves. Jesus must do this for us. And so all of these healings that take place in the gospel are meant to point us to that. They're meant to show us that Jesus does something greater than just heal the physical body of a man or a woman, but he heals the soul of a man and a woman, which is the need of each one of us today. Jesus is the physical and spiritual healer of men. Indeed, he is the great physician. Now, we might ask the question in relation to these healings that we see in the gospel, what about today? Does Christ heal men today? Well, I think we can say, yes, of course, the Lord our God does heal men today, but he doesn't do so by miracle workers. He does so by the means of prayer and through the ordinary means of modern medicine. And so we can say affirmatively that, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ heals immediately through prayer and through these ordinary means. But more importantly, Jesus is working today to heal and give restoration to the souls of men, to bring liberty to the captives. This is the way that salvation is often spoken of to us in the Word of God. It is freedom from our disease. It is freedom and liberty to serve Jesus Christ and Him alone. We also see in our text, there is a sense of resurrection here. There is a sense of resurrection in this text, and we should not miss it. The case of Peter's mother-in-law is an especially clear picture of salvation, because what does it say to us about her? That the Lord Jesus Christ raised her up. He picked her up by the hand and He raised her up. Does this not foreshadow the coming resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what Jesus Christ does for us in salvation, in that He raises us up from the dead, just like He did for Peter's mother-in-law? We might put it in terms of baptism. Christ raised her up from the deathbed and made her to walk in newness of life. What did she go on doing but serving the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples as soon as she would, as soon as she was healed? And so this is a picture for us of salvation. Here then is the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who raises up from the dead all who believe in Him. Consider with me in the second place the scene of secluded prayer. The scene of secluded prayer. And this takes us to verses 35 through 37. Notice with me those verses. I'll read them once again. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." And so, what does the text tell us about the Lord Jesus and his secluded prayer? Well, it tells us this, that early in the morning, Jesus left Peter's house and He went to find a secluded and alone place to pray. Jesus had likely been healing people throughout the night and had gotten very little sleep. And yet, He still rose early in the morning while it was still dark to rise and to pray early. And so we see, by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that prayer was a priority for Him. It was a priority for His ministry, for the sustaining and perseverance of that mission that God had sent Him to do, that great work of redemption. And He would not be distracted from this, but He disciplined Himself to rise early and to pray and to commune with God. Listen to what one author says. Listen closely to this quote. "This morning was the morning of the first day of the week. This morning was the morning of the first day of the week, which afterward He sanctified and made remarkable by another sort of rising early." Isn't that interesting? What the author is telling us here is that even this, as we find it in the text, even our Lord's rising early to pray on the first day of the week points us to His coming resurrection, because He rose early on the first day of the week in His resurrection on the third day. And so again, we have another sign, we have another symbol of the Lord Jesus and His coming resurrection. The text doesn't reveal the content of our Lord's prayer, but we can surmise, we can put together for ourselves some of the things He might have prayed on that early dark morning in Capernaum. Again, He went to pray in order to commune with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He would have prayed for strengthening to accomplish His mission of redemption, that God the Holy Spirit would anoint Him, that He would sustain Him throughout the entirety of His life. He would have prayed for the spread of the gospel. He would have prayed for His disciples and for the church, just as He does in John 17, as He prays for those who love Him. And ultimately, His prayer would have been that God would be glorified in His mission of accomplishing redemption. And so what do we see here, church, but this? That at the busiest times of our Lord's ministry, He dedicated time to secluded prayer. He sets an example for us in this way. Listen to just a very brief survey of the Gospels and what they tell us about how the Lord Jesus would pray at important times in His ministry. Again, even at the busiest times of His ministry. Luke 3:21 tells us that our Lord is found praying at His baptism. What is He doing at His baptism? But He is praying. Luke 6:12 tells us our Lord spent the whole night in prayer before He chose His apostles. He was praying prior to the choosing of His apostles. We are told that He was praying when He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and there Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was praying at that time as well. And certainly we all know that the Lord before his death, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed that the Father would sustain him, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we have many examples of the Lord Jesus and his diligent communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In summary, Luke 5:16 tells us that Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and he would pray. And so the Lord Jesus was committed to prayer, to secret prayer, to private prayer. And again, this is a model and example for us as the people of God. Private, secret prayer is practiced and it is taught by our Lord. If our Lord sought out prayer, then how much more ought we to do so? If the Lord Jesus sought out prayer, how much more ought we to seek out prayer? Listen to what the Lord Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What does the Lord Jesus say, but when you pray? What does that indicate to us is his expectation. His expectation is that we pray. That we pray in the Christian life. This is part of the Christian life. Many have said before, and I think they're right to say this, that a prayerless Christianity is a Christless Christianity. A prayerless Christianity is a Christless Christianity. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, that we pray. As the Lord Jesus commands, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this indeed is one of the commandments of our Lord. We have it in command form, but we also have it by way of our Lord's example as he committed himself to secluded prayer. But all of our prayer is not to be done in secret. All of our prayer is not to be done in seclusion. We indeed come together on the Lord's Day and we pray together corporately as the people of God. We don't find this in our text, but we obviously know this to be true. We are committed to corporate prayer, so we pray as the church according to the command of our God. As our confession teaches us, prayer is not just for those of us who are believers, but it is a part of natural worship, because we all know that we must come to one who can supply our needs. Acceptable prayer, then, acceptable prayer is made in the name of the Son by the help of the Spirit. Again, as our confession says, as the church, we pray according to God's will, revealed in his word, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And so we have the example of prayer modeled for us in the Lord Jesus and his commitment to secluded prayer, to communing with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. This brings us to our third scene and our final point for today. The priority of kingdom preaching. The priority of kingdom preaching. We find this in verses 38 and 39 of our text. After Christ went out to pray, his disciples went out to find him, saying, everyone is looking for you. There's a sense, as it seems to be communicated to us in the text, that the disciples were frustrated with Jesus. They seem to be frustrated with Jesus. Why have you gone off to pray when everyone is looking for you? There are still people that need to be healed. But our Lord made his prayer secluded prayer time, a priority. And he obviously teaches them that this is not the priority of his ministry. It is not to be about healing, but it is to be about preaching. Notice with me verse 38. He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. The Lord Jesus is telling us about one of the primary purposes for which he entered the world, which is to preach the gospel. Many were coming to Jesus for physical healing or exorcism, and many indeed had no interest in hearing the gospel. Many were coming to Jesus like many would go to a service that is offered by Benny Hinn. They're looking for healing, but they're not looking to hear the word of God. And so the Lord Jesus was committed to something different. He knew that the greatest need of man is not to be healed of his physical ailments. It's not to be healed of physical disease, but it is to be healed in his soul. It is to be given a salvation that only Jesus Christ can provide. And so this is why he was committed to preaching the gospel. This is why preaching was the priority of his ministry. And in verse 38 here, we have a double purpose clause. It speaks to the emphasis of his ministry. What does it say? Christ says to his disciples, let us go somewhere else so that I may preach, for that is what I came for. And so this helps us to understand the Lord's emphasis in his own ministry. Now, preaching was not the only purpose of Christ's ministry, but it was the primary mediating purpose for the publication of the gospel. Jesus Christ had to go out and preach so that the gospel would be spread and the kingdom of God would be advanced. This is how he begins his ministry, and this is how he will continue his ministry unto his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ would be preaching all the way through his earthly ministry, even unto his exaltation. The mission of the Son, as sent into the world by the Father, was to accomplish that great work, that great undivided work of salvation. And the message of salvation, this gospel, was to be preached to the whole world. This is why we see in Mark 1 and verse 39 that he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. This was our Lord's ministry priority. Jesus didn't come into the world to be a social activist or a cultural influencer. He didn't come to acquire for himself a Facebook account and attempt to influence as many people as possible. Jesus Christ came to preach the kingdom of God. That is why he came. And so this informs us as to his mission, and this informs us as to the mission of the church. This informs us about what we are to do as his people, as those who belong to him. Again, he didn't come to primarily give physical healing, but to give spiritual healing through the preaching of his gospel. And so preaching was the kingdom priority of our Lord's ministry. In following the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The Apostle Paul is not saying that baptism is not important, but there is no reason for baptism unless one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, because baptism is to be a sign, it is to be a symbol of that internal reality which Jesus Christ works in the hearts of men. And so what does Paul say about his own ministry in following the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, I came to preach the gospel. I was called by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He sent me to you for this purpose, that I might preach and that you might know. And the priority of Christ's ministry, again, must inform the ministry priority of the church. The preaching of the kingdom of God must be our priority as well. This must be our commitment as the people of God. And we must not compromise this great commitment, this great calling. The church's primary calling is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We cannot compromise on this great calling that has been given to us. Again, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is our task. This is our calling as the people of God, to commit ourselves as a local church body to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we do nothing else, we must do this. We must be committed to this task. It is modeled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it must inform the ministry of this church. We must preach Jesus Christ crucified. The task of the church, as William Perkins writes, is to preach one Christ by Christ to the praise of Christ. We preach for the glory of Jesus Christ, that his name might be known, not that our names might be known, but that Jesus Christ might be known, that he might be exalted, that his gospel might be spread, and that his kingdom might be advanced on this earth just as it is in heaven. And so we preach to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. We learn then this morning from Mark 1, 29-39, that Jesus Christ is the great physician. He is the great physician. He is the healer of men's souls. Jesus did not come primarily to perform signs, but to preach the gospel. And we might ask it in this way: what profit is it to a man if a demon is cast out of him and yet he loses his soul? What profit is it to a man If a demon is cast out of him, and yet he loses his soul. This tells us about the importance of our Lord's mission. He came to preach, not primarily to cast out demons. I would ask you a similar question. What profit is it to you if you are healed of all your diseases and yet you lose your soul? What profit is it to you? Distinguished from every other doctor, our Lord heals men's souls, and he does so by the sacrifice of himself. He does so by the sacrifice of himself. Listen to how Isaiah 53 speaks about the healing that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, the great physician, he heals us by his own suffering, by his own word, by his own touch, and by his own power. And if you will receive this healing, you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Our Lord's ministry and the church's ministry is not primarily a ministry of signs, but it is primarily a ministry of preaching and prayer that men might know the spiritual healing of Jesus Christ, the great physician. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you and we bless you for your holy word. We thank you indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great physician, the healer of men's souls. How we pray, O God, for ourselves, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would go to him, that we would run and flee to him, that we would cast our burdens upon him, knowing that he is the only one who can heal us. And how we pray, O God, for those in our midst this morning that have not come to know this healing of salvation that is only found in Christ, how we pray for their souls, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would renew them and restore them, that you would make them to follow Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and believing in him alone for salvation. Would you do this, God? Would you work this in the hearts of men for your glory, as we pray in Christ's name? Amen.